Good evening. I hope that you're all doing well. Just a brief word before I pray and get started this evening. So maybe this is your one of your first times here, and you're going to notice tonight we're going to go through, Lord willing, 8 chapters of the Bible. This is not typical, but it's not atypical. So in our preaching, we try to feed our sheep a variety of meals. So we don't want every week to be a peanut butter and jelly or every week to be lasagna. We want to feast upon the various parts, the various genres of God's word, and also at various depths. And so for the next 13 weeks, or now 11 weeks, we'll be going through 5 books of the Bible. So very high overview. Well, we just came out of a series where we spent 20 weeks and 4 chapters. And so we vary both from the parts of the Bible we preach from and the depth that we go through. And so I just wanted you to be reminded of that. And this is the way that we feel best to feed the sheep. So that's our job as pastors, to expose God's word to God's people so God's spirit can point us to God's son that we might delight in him. And so that's what we're doing here. And so let me pray for us, and then we're going to get started this evening. Father, we come, we ask that your spirit would be alive and well and at work this evening. Give us attentive hearts. Give us perception into your scriptures that we might see them for the reason that you wrote them. Father, guard me from error. Help me unfold these truths that we could be challenged by them, encouraged by them, and we might be built up in them for the sake of your glory. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. A 19th century philosopher and poet, Henry David Thoreau, wrote this: "Justice is sweet and musical, but injustice is harsh and discordant." I think everyone here would pretty much agree with that statement, because we long for justice. We desire a better world that is fair, that is right, that is good. When we are wronged, or someone close to us is hurt, or we see a large-scale national or global tragedy, we desire for the wrongdoers, or perhaps in some cases the criminals, to be held accountable for their actions, don't we? We desire that. But what about when we are the wrongdoer? When we are the offender? In that case, we don't want justice as much as we want mercy and grace. We understand that justice requires all wrongs to be punished unless we're the one committing the wrong. So we're caught in a dilemma. We want justice and judgment for others, but we want grace and mercy for ourselves. How can we have a world that is completely just, yet at the same time receive the grace we desire? How do we get the world we want? Well, tonight, I want to do you a service. I want to try to solve your dilemma, and I want to try to answer those questions for you. Perhaps from a very unlikely place, the book of Genesis, chapters 4 through 11. That's where we'll be this evening. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there. If you don't have a Bible, they'll be on the screen. If you need a Bible, you can just raise your hand and Mike can give you one if you don't already have one, but you can follow along. So we're in the third week of a series called, we're calling The Story of the World. We're looking at God's word to find the explanation of the world and to find our purpose in it. And so a couple of weeks ago, Nathan taught us on Genesis 1, which is the very beginning of the Bible, the first page. And Genesis 1 told us that there's one true living God. He created everything out of nothing, and everything was really, really good. And he created us as humans in his image. Very special. And that means simply means we're to know him, and we are to display him or to show him. And then in Genesis 2, we saw a picture of this world we all want. We saw a God who's not just this pie in the sky, but he's a personal God. He knows us. He loves us. He seeks to provide all good things for us. So we see God not as just a powerful creator, but a gracious provider, telling us what is good and then providing what is good for us, that we might trust him fully, enjoy him fully. And then last week, as our brother Graham preached Genesis 3, we saw things take a turn, didn't we? Instead of trusting in God and delighting in his provision, Adam and Eve turn from God. They reject God. They repudiate his definition of good and begin to try to define good for themselves. And we see the pristine fabric of creation begin to unravel. And so as we look around the world around us, there are still traces of beauty. Good can be found, but we know the threads of the world are tattered and broken. And so we all intuitively know this. So if you're here and you're a Christian, or if you're here and you're not a Christian, if you're just here on trying to figure out where you are with spirituality, you know, if you look at the world, it's not the way it's supposed to be. And we all long for a better world. And so the real question at the end of the day is, what hope do we have? Well, in Genesis 3, in the midst there, God gives us a glimpse of how this new world will come about. A very key verse, Genesis 3:15, God says the offspring, this particular person of Eve, of the woman, he will come and he will restore all things. He will come and he will crush the head of the serpent. That's the one who led and deceived Adam and Eve into sin. And so, yes, God's creation has been spoiled, but that's not the end of the story. From the very beginning, God has had a plan to redeem his people and rescue all of creation. It's the story of the world. God is faithful to his faithless people. He is preparing a place where he makes all things new. God has a plan, and his plan finds its climax in the seed, the offspring of the woman. And so as we read the rest of the Bible, specifically as we read the rest of the Pentateuch, that's a fancy way for saying first five books of the Bible. So as we read these five books of the Bible, we should continually be asking, is this the one? Is this the one who's the offspring of the woman who's going to bring deliverance? Is this the one who's going to come and make all things new? But let me warn you up front, before it gets better, it's going to get worse. It's going to get a lot worse. And so we're going to dive into chapters 4 through 11 here, but I want to give you an overview of these chapters so you kind of have your bearings as we start to dive into the specifics. And so right at the beginning of chapter 4, we see that Adam and Eve, they have a couple of kids, Cain and Abel. And so we read with eagerness, maybe thinking, already the promised one has come, the offspring of the woman is here. But then Cain ends up murdering his brother. Instead of crushing the serpent, he acts like the serpent. And our hopes that the promised one is here are crushed. But before we're out of chapter 4, God appoints another son for Adam and Eve, a son named Seth. And chapter 5 traces the genealogy of this son named Seth to a guy named Noah. And in chapter 6, we see that man's rebellion against God and rejection of God continues to abound. And so God will bring about a global flood, which is swift and severe judgment for man's sin. But we should be thinking at this point, but God, you made a promise that you were going to redeem, you were going to rescue. Have you already forgotten your promise? We're not five chapters in, you're going to wipe everything out? God has not forgotten. He is faithful, even if we are faithless. And so in chapters 6 through 8, we see that God graciously saves a man named Noah and his family. And then perhaps we start to think, ah, Noah's the promised one. God saved him. He's in the genealogy of Eve. Maybe Noah is the promised one. And we start reading chapter 9, as we'll see later, and it starts very, very promising. But soon we find Noah passed out drunk in a tent. And then he dies. Our hopes are dashed yet again. But Noah has three sons. And then we start reading chapter 10 that tracks the genealogy of Noah's son, and we see they've multiplied all over the earth, just like God has commanded, maybe. Because when we start reading chapter 11, we see that Noah's descendants are still just rebelling against God. And chapter 11 ends with another genealogy. It connects Noah down to a man named Abram. We'll have to wait next week to see what role he plays in God's story. Because tonight we're going to focus on Genesis 4 through 11, like I said. And these eight chapters are basically made up of three events. And so each event highlights man's rebellion against and rejection of God and God's justice and grace. Or to say it another way, these events highlight man's the severity of man's sin that brings about God's judgment and the sweetness of grace that brings about salvation. Or to say it even shorter for you, this is the one sentence we're going to unpack for the rest of our time. Man's sin always demands judgment. God's grace always offers salvation. Man's sin always demands judgment. God's grace always offers salvation. And so we're going to look through these chapters, these three main events, and that's what we're going to work through. And just to tell you up front, we are going to spend the majority of our time, because most of the chapters are on the flood. And so when I get to the third event, I'm like, oh goodness, here we go. It's going to be a really long one. So most of our time on event number two, but keep that in your mind. Man's sin always demands judgment. God's grace always offers salvation. Event number one, the murder of Abel. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain, a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. So we have both Cain and Abel. They bring a sacrifice to the Lord as an act of worship, but there was a problem. Some say it was the problem with the type of offering. They say, well, Abel brought an animal, and so he was accepted. Cain merely brought grain, and so he was rejected. I don't think that's what's going on here, because if you read the Old Testament, there are both animal sacrifices and grain sacrifices that are pleasing to God. The problem is not with Cain's offering per se, it's deeper. It's with Cain's heart. Notice that the person is listed before the offering. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. The type of offering is not as important as the heart of the one making it. And so Hebrews 11:4 tells us that Abel offered his sacrifice in faith, trusting in God's provision. So it was better than Cain's offering. Cain's offering was nothing more than fig leaves, trying to cover up shame, unbelief, and guilt. So don't be fooled into thinking you can trick God with a heartless sacrifice. God is after your heart, your trust, your faith. That is what is pleasing to him. Cain's heart was corrupt, and his actions would reveal that very thing. Verses 6 through 8. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were away in the field, Cain rose up against his brother, Abel, and killed him. Eve had to be talked into sin by Satan. Cain could not even be talked out of sin by God himself. Like a tiger getting ready to pounce on an unsuspecting zebra, sin is crouching at the door of Cain, ready to take over him. And it's ready to destroy you as well. See the raw, destructive power of sin. You cannot manage sin. Sin is not a pet to be tamed. It's an enemy to be destroyed. See, we often think if we ignore conviction, if we ignore our sin long enough, it will just grow old and it will die on its own. But sin's not like that. Our sin ages more like an oak tree. If you aren't chopping it down, its roots are growing deeper and its branches are growing stronger. And before you know it, your heart becomes entangled by sin's deep roots and far-reaching branches. Your sin will not just go away on its own. Left alone, it will rule over you. To use the words of John Owen, always be killing sin or it will be killing you. And one of the surest ways to kill sin is to immediately repent of your sin when the Lord brings conviction or when a loved brother or sister helps you see your sin for what it is. Because here's the truth. Satan will begin to whisper in your ear something along these lines. Just go ahead and enjoy your sin for one more day. Just enjoy it for one more day. Tomorrow you can do something about it. Too often we agree with him. But here's the problem. Tomorrow never comes. Tomorrow never comes when it comes to killing sin. So God is saying to me, God is saying to you today, if you do well, will you not be accepted? That is, if you turn from your sin and you turn to God in faith, not just any faith, not just faith in any God, but faith in the God who's revealed himself fully and perfectly in Jesus Christ. God is saying, if you do well, if you turn from your sin and trust in Jesus, you too will be accepted, not because of your righteousness, but because of his. And so perhaps this is Cain's biggest mistake. Not repenting when the Lord offers the first chance for him to repent. And this leads him to keep denying God's gracious offer to come clean. Chapter 4, verse 9. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" Cain replies, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Just like God quizzed Adam and Eve after they had sinned, he starts asking Cain questions. And it's not like God is clueless and doesn't know what's going on. He's being gracious and offer a chance to repent. He was giving Cain a chance to come clean. Upon the questioning, Adam and Eve confess. Kind of, there's some blame shifting going on there. But they basically, yes, I ate. But Cain just outright lies. I don't know where my brother is. Notice how one sin leads to another. Your sin is worse than you think. Sin is like an escalator. One small step and before you know it, you're at the bottom. And that's what happens to Cain. And God pronounces judgment. Verses 10 through 12. And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Verse 16. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. God judges Cain for his sin, and sin is cut off from the relational presence of God. That's what sin does, because sin is contrary to God's perfect, holy, just, righteous, infinitely good character. He cannot overlook sin, and deep down, we don't want him to. We don't want God overlooking all the evil and all the sin in the world. We just want him overlooking ours. But my sin and your sin, man's sin, always demands God's judgment. Always. And the punishment for sin is death. Spiritual death now, cut off from God relationally. Physical death later, cut off from God permanently. But sin and death will not have the last word. God's grace will. Verse 25 of chapter 4. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth was also born, a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So despite the sin of Adam and Eve, of Cain and his descendants, God graciously gives Adam and Eve another son, Seth. He will not give up on his plan. He is faithful even if we are faithless. And so here's Seth. He's of Eve. Is he the promised one? Chapter 5 answers no. We see there in verse 25, they begin to worship the Lord. So there are some genuine followers of the Lord here. They're trusting him. They're worshiping him in him. But as we begin to read chapter 5, we see that death still reigns. 8 times we read the phrase, and he died. That's what chapter 5 is about. It's about death. 5:5. All the days of Adam, that is the first man, lived were 930 years, and he died. 5:8, all the days of Seth, that's Adam's son, were 912 years, and he died. The refrain continues throughout the chapter. 5:11, and he died. 5:14, and he died. 5:17, and he died. 5:20, and he died. 5:27, and he died. 5:31, and he died. But tucked in there, if you read carefully, verses 21 through 24, we read about a man named Enoch. The text never says Enoch died. Instead, twice it says, Enoch walked with God. So, like the warm sun on a cold, gloomy winter's day, I want you to feel the warmth of God's grace in those verses. God's grace provides a way out from under death for all those who walk with God. To walk with God is life, because God is the God of life. So yes, sin demands judgment, but God's grace offers salvation. And we see this very same thing in event number 2, the flood. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. When man began to multiply, think back Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God. That is, if you look at Genesis 5:1, Adam is made in the likeness of God. And so children born to Adam are the sons of God. When the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man. And they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. There is a lot of ink spilled on these verses, asking, what do these mean? I sent Nathan a text of a quote out of a commentator I was reading. He goes, these are the most difficult verses to interpret in the entire Pentateuch, in the entire first 5 books of the Bible. And so I agree that the specifics here might be confusing. I have my own interpretation of them. But I think if we just step back and look on the whole, it's quite clear what the author is doing. Think back to Genesis 3 with me. Eve saw what was attractive and took what was forbidden. What happens here? Men see what was attractive and they take what was forbidden. Man can have one woman as his wife if she also chooses him. He can't have any or as many as he would like. Adam and Eve rejected God's provision of good by taking the forbidden fruit and defining good on their own. The men here reject God's provision of good by taking forbidden women. They redefine God's definition of marriage and boundaries of sex. They reject God and they begin to redefine good. That's what's going on. And just like God's judgment on Adam and Eve involved the removal of his presence east of Eden, we also see God's spirit being removed from these men. They're flesh, they're mortal. And so on the surface, we read 6:1, it says they're multiplying, they're fulfilling God's command to multiply and fill the earth. But their ways are contrary to God's ways, and their hearts are far from God, just like Cain's was. And God is not pleased. We get his assessment of the situation in verses 5 through 8. Verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Think back to Genesis 1 with me. Remember that refrain we saw over and over and over? And God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. Well, now the Lord sees, and it's not so good. It's wicked. It's bad. Notice how, look at verse 5. Every intention, only evil, continually. God is not talking about like a mistake or like a momentary moral lapse. He's talking about a permanent condition of the human heart. I read this statement. A more emphatic statement on the wickedness of the human heart is hardly conceivable. These people in Genesis 6 are not unique. They do the same thing Adam and Eve did. They do the same thing Cain did. And we do the same thing as well. We reject what God says is good. We look at what is attractive to us, and we try to take as much as we can. Sure, we might be like these men and women on the surface. Our actions might look good, but not so when God looks at the intention and the thoughts and the attitudes of our heart. Think about what would happen if you followed every natural inclination and thought that ran past your mind. Like this week, what would happen? How much greed, selfishness, pride, fornication, adultery, how much would that happen? It wouldn't be pretty. I know not my own life. John Owen again, he says, every time sin rises to tempt or entice, it always seeks to express itself in the extreme. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every unbelieving thought would be atheism. It's like the grave that is never satisfied. Sin is that serious, and it always demands judgment. Verses 6 and 7. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now, to say the Lord is sorry does not mean like he's changed his mind. God is not a man that he should lie, Nor son of man that he should change his mind, Numbers 23:6. Malachi 3 says something very similar. God does not change. But he's upset. He's sorry. He's hurt because of man's sin against him. It says God is grieved. That's a mixture of righteous rage and sorrow. See, God saw once was perfect and where life thrived is now filled with sin and death reigns. And he's sorry about that. He's overwhelmed with grief. And what I want you to know is I want you to notice God's character here. God is grieved by sin. He's not like a harsh dictator ruthlessly commanding obedience to some random set of rules. He's a kind father whose heart is broken when his children chase after things that are not for their good. And he's also a just judge. So he has to judge sin. He will destroy every living creature, it says, except those who are recipients of grace. God's grace always offers salvation. Verse 8. But Noah, there's another one of these, but, oh, what a great transition this is. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Ha. For those that were here during our Ruth series, and this foreigner Ruth shows up in the field of this guy named Boaz, and she's down on her knees, dirty and plucking grain so she can feed her family. And Boaz, the Redeemer, shows up and says, can I help you? And she looks at him and says, why have I found favor in your eyes? Same word. The favor of God is the undeserving grace of God. Noah is spared God's judgment, not because he deserved to be spared, but because of God's grace. And so I'm reminded of a scene in a movie called Amazing Grace that has this character some of you may have heard about named William Wilberforce in it. Yes, Nathan is a fan of William Wilberforce, and so am I. And so William Wilberforce, he's sitting in his yard, and he's like playing with daisies, and he's just amazed at God, and he's worshiping God. And his butler comes out, and he says, you found God, sir. And William Wilberforce replies, no, rather God has found me. God in his grace found Noah, and that grace changed Noah. Verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Get this, Noah walked with God. Does that sound familiar? He walked with God. And so it was notice the grace of God comes before the goodness of Noah. It was the grace of God poured out on Noah, not Noah's good choice, but God's gracious choice that makes Noah righteous and blameless. Hebrews 11:7 says that Noah is not saved or made righteous by his obedience, but by faith. This is the good news of the gospel. This is what Obed began to understand when Nathan was in Haiti. The bad news is that our sin, my sin, your sin, everybody's sin demands judgment. The good news is God's grace always offers salvation. We're not made righteous by our good work. We're made righteous by grace, God's grace through faith. And this righteousness that comes by faith works itself out, just as it did in the life of Noah. He walked with God. He believed in God. He took God at his word and said, I'm going to seek to obey you. Because true faith, real saving faith, is a working faith. Faith alone saves, but faith that remains alone does not, because it's not real faith. And so practically that's what it looks like to walk with God, to take him at his word, to trust him, to seek to obey him. Think about just how much Noah had to trust God. Listen to these verses in chapter 6, 17 through 19. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which the is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. That's judgment. That's death. That's what sin brings, death. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives, with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. Verse 22, Noah did this. He did all that the Lord commanded him. If you read chapter 7 in its entirety, you read that three more times. You read something like, Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. 7:5, 7:9, and 7:16. He says the same thing. And God does all that he promised as well. Chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 22. Everything on the dry land and whose nostrils were the breath of life died. Man's sin always demands judgment, death. God's grace always offers salvation, life. Chapter 8, verse 1. Here we see Bud again. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the water subsided. Friends, do you see what's going on here? The flood is an act of judgment, an act of uncreation. Sin has marred the world, but it would not have the last word. God's grace would. He remembered Noah intimately. I made a promise with you, Noah. I am faithful to you, Noah. And just as God made the water subside in Genesis 1, you hear the echoes? He makes them subside here as well. This is an act of recreation, a new beginning. Now, I know at this point probably have dozens of questions and thoughts running through your head. There are questions about God destroying human beings on such a large scale. There are questions about the reality of a global flood. There are questions about the animals fitting on the boat. I've had those discussions the past couple of weeks. Like, people are like, what are you going to do with that? Those are not easy questions. But I want to offer you two thoughts here. First, if we take Genesis 1:1 to be true, this should not be hard to believe. If God created the world out of nothing, certainly he can make the rain start and stop. If God is the creator and giver of life, he is the only one that has a right to take it. And if God can design a human being with specific DNA sequence of 3.5 billion letters, surely he can design a boat and get some animals on it. Second, I propose that our reaction to the flood should be similar to that of Noah. Noah steps off the boat and onto the dry ground, and what does he do? Verse 20, chapter 8. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. Notice, Noah did not question God for what he'd done, but he worships him for who he is. He doesn't step off the dry ground behind a podium to question God. He steps off the dry ground and kneels at an altar to worship him. And so Noah understands that by God's grace, he escaped the judicial outpouring of God's wrath. He confessed his submission to God, his dependence upon God through sacrificial worship. Noah had a choice to make. Would he take God at his word that sin demands judgment, death? Would he trust God's provision and grace for salvation, life? Would he walk with God and would he enter the ark, the only way to escape judgment? And God is thrusting you into this story. And he's confronting you with these same questions. You have a choice to make like Noah. The story of Noah is not just a distant historical event. It's a current reminder of and a pointer to God's coming judgment. Remember, sin always demands judgment, and there's still sin in the world. And there's still sin in you and me. It's exactly how Jesus interprets this scripture, Matthew 24. But concerning that day, that is the day of judgment, an hour, no one knows. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. They were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so it will be with the coming of man. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. See, the flood was a preview, a foretaste of the second coming of the Son of Man, which is language for Jesus. The first time he came to graciously offer up his life to provide salvation for those who would trust in him. The second time he comes to defeat Satan, crush the head of the serpent, fulfill Genesis 3:15, and also bring judgment to all those who are not trusting in him. So this story is a pointer to Jesus. Jesus is the greater ark of Noah who carries us safely through the water of God's wrath revealed from heaven and delivers us to a new earth. Here, God justly poured out his wrath on sinners. But at the cross, God poured out his wrath not on sinners, but on his eternal Son. See, sin demands death, and Jesus died. But he rose again 3 days later. And so at the bloody cross, we see the severity of sin being judged. And in the empty tomb, we see the sweetness of God's grace offering life for all those who would trust in Christ. And so Genesis 6 through 9 is a shadow of the gospel. You have a sinful humanity that's only saved by the grace of God. They escape the wrath of God by trusting in the provision of God, and they're delivered to a new creation, a restored world. Yes, Noah's world would be corrupt again because it was a shadow, it was a pointer. So you have the same questions to answer as Noah did. Will you take God at his word that sins demands judgment, death? Will you trust God's provision and grace for salvation, for life? Will you enter the ark of God, Jesus? Will you enter into Jesus, the only way of salvation, so that one day you too can be delivered to the new creation, to the world you all want, the world that we've read about in the past 2 weeks in Revelation 21 and 22? How will you answer those questions? Well, Noah gets off the ark, and God tells him the first thing he told Adam and Eve. Chapter 9, verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth." God's plans don't change. God's plans will not be thwarted. This is why Jesus, God in the flesh, shows up. And he tells his disciples, "Be fruitful and multiply." Or as Matthew 28 says it, "Make disciples of all nations." God's plans will not be thwarted. Jesus is just reiterating what God has always been up to. God is up to filling the earth with a people who know him intimately, worship him fervently, and delight in him fully, because that's for their good and his glory. It's what he's been up to. And God is faithful to do everything he sets out to do. And so he kindly gives Noah a sign of his faithfulness. Verse 11 of chapter 9. "I will establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all the earth be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, this is the sign of the covenant. Remember, he told him earlier, "I'm making a covenant with you." Now he's saying, here's the sign. "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." And so whenever it rained, Noah thought, oh no, here we go. Ah, God is faithful. He's faithful. And so a very easy way to apply this sermon is when you see a rainbow, please, please don't be like the YouTube double rainbow guy. Whoa, what does this mean? If you don't know what that is, go YouTube it. Don't be like that guy. He's not read Genesis 9. Be thankful. God, you are faithful. You have kept your promise. You have offered me salvation in Jesus Christ. This is what we talk about when we see the world and gaze and wonder the glory of God who made it. So with Noah, God has given humanity a fresh start. And as I said earlier, we're tempted to think, okay, maybe Noah is the promised deliverer, the one we're looking for. He's of the offspring of Eve. We've tracked his genealogy. And before we can hardly complete that thought, we come across the end of chapter 9, verse 20. Noah became a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Some of you said the Bible was boring. But think about this. Think about what the author is doing. Just like Adam and Eve, Noah is in a garden with God's good provision. Just like Adam and Eve begin to look at the fruit for satisfaction instead of God, Noah does the same thing. Just like Adam and Eve end up naked, what happens to Noah? He ends up naked. Shame, guilt, and death. Enter in. 929. All the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. Noah is not the promised one. But he leaves us with three sons. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Chapter 10 traces the genealogy of these sons. And at the end of chapter 10, we read this. Verse 32. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies and their nations, and from these nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. So again, at first glance, it looks like Noah's sons are fulfilling God's mandate to be fruitful and multiply. And so if they're doing that, maybe one of them is the promised one. Leads us to the third event, our final event, Tower of Babel. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had a brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And so at first, this might seem contradictory because we just read chapter 10, and it tells us there's people all over the world with various languages. The author did not forget what he just wrote. He's explaining how that came to be. Kind of like Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 is a panoramic picture. Genesis 2 zooms in. He's doing the same thing here. Genesis 10 is a panoramic picture. And Genesis 11 zooms in. We go on and we read in verse 4. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. This was in direct disobedience to God's instruction to be fruitful and multiply. So once again, man defines his own good, does not trust God's definition and provision of good. Instead of multiplying and filling the earth with God's glory, these people stay put in one spot and try to fill the world with their own glory. Their own glory becomes more desirable than God's glory. Restoration Church, this challenges us, not just as individuals, but as a people. Whose glory are we about? The purpose of the local church is to display the glory of God. And so we don't do that by settling and making a name for ourselves, but by encouraging and equipping each other to live for the glory of God. By engaging each other, by engaging the world around you to be fruitful and to multiply, that is to make disciples, to mature disciples. And so, do you seek to encourage and equip your fellow church members to live for the glory of God? Is that an active part of your Christian life? Do you place yourself in a place where you can be exhorted by the people of God that you might do the same? So may our lives not be one of individual pursuits for our glory, but one of a connected people of God as we seek to make much of His glory. And by God's grace, I think we do well here on the whole. So I want to thank you for that, but don't ever come complacent, because we'll end up just like chapter 11, focused on ourselves, settled down, making a name for our glory instead of God's. And if we're not living to make a name for God, as impressive as we might be to man, God is not impressed. Verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, going on to verses 7 and 8. Come, let us go down and there and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Notice the author's attempt at humor. Their tower is so impressive that twice God has to come down to see it. God's not impressed. Man's efforts to reach God never impress God. The way back to God is not through man's efforts, but the promised deliverer of Genesis 3:15. The way back to God is not through a staircase of achievement, but a savior of grace, the gospel. So at the Tower of Babel, proud men on earth tried to ascend to heaven. In the gospel, the humble God of heaven descends to earth. At Babel, people tried to build a tower and to reach into the heavens. In the gospel, God is building a people to reach into all the earth. At Babel, human languages were confused and nations scattered. Because of the gospel, diverse people gather and worship God in one accord. See, the Tower of Babel is another example of the severity of man's sin and the sweetness of God's grace. Man's sin prevents him from reaching God, but God in His grace comes down to intervene, because He's always going to fulfill His purpose to fill the world with worshipers. So even His judgment here is an act of grace, because it's what's best for mankind. That's the character of the God that we serve. So these chapters, we don't so much read them, they read us. And they confront us with the severity of sin. But like an oasis in the middle of the desert, we have seen the sweetness of God's life-giving grace. He's faithful to His faithless people. So this section, you'll notice the end of 11, we have another genealogy. How does this fit into the story? This genealogy traces the line of Noah's son to Shem, of Shem to a man named Abraham. And so the author is helping us keep an eye on God's grace. He's helping us keep track of the promised offspring. And so the genealogy here at chapter 11 is similar to the one in chapter 5. Same kind of formula. But you'll notice one thing is missing. It doesn't say, and he died. It never mentions death. Of course the people died. But the emphasis here is on life, not death. The author wants you reading, and he wants you to realize that in spite of the severity of sin, God's grace is greater. Because you have taste buds on your soul, only quenched by the grace of God, and the author wants you continually thirsting for that grace. See, as you read these chapters, you should be longing for the promised deliverer, for Jesus, the one who will usher in God's grace and make all things new. Unlike Cain, Jesus would not kill his brother, but be killed for his brother and his sisters. Unlike those with a corrupt heart, Jesus would come and worship God with all of his heart, yet still receive the wrath of God for us. Unlike Noah, who offered up animal sacrifices to God, Jesus offers up himself to save the people of God. Unlike the proud men at Babel who tried to go to heaven only to find God's judgment, Jesus came from heaven to earth to bring God's grace. See, sin always demands judgment, death. God's grace always offers salvation, life. So friends, your dilemma has been solved. Your dilemma has been solved. The judgment you face and the grace you want meets at the cross. And the empty tomb pictures and promises the world that you want. The only question left is, will you trust God for his provision and walk with him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask that it would marinate in our souls, even hard truths. Father, in many ways, chapters that are not fun to think about. But we thank you for your kindness to us, because we know that hard words make soft hearts. And so we pray that these words, we would not only see your judgment, but we would see your grace, the sweetness of it. We thank you for Christ. And it's in his name that we pray.